On October the 3rd, 1995, there was a verdict that was given in what has been called the trial of the century. Now, according to one source, there have been 18 trials of the century in the 20th century. Starting with the very first year of the century, 1901, when Leon Czolgosz was tried for the assassination of William McKinley, the president at the time. And then, of course, there was the Scopes trial, or the Scopes monkey trial, as it became known, in 1925. And then there was the Charles Lindbergh baby kidnapping, which was 10 years after that. Some heads are starting to nod. You're starting to recognize some of these. Then there was the Nuremberg trials, 10 years after that, and on it goes. Well, in 1995, October the 3rd, O.J. Simpson heard the verdict that he was not guilty for the premeditated double murder of Nicole Brown and Ron Goldberg. It stunned the nation. The result, the verdict, actually divided the nation, not necessarily in a wild way, but in a discussion way. There were different sides of the whole debate, the evidence and the like. 11 months of trial, so many pieces of evidence, 4 hours of deliberation. Not guilty of premeditated murder. And then, of course, 2 years later, in a civil suit, he is found liable for the wrongful deaths of the same two people. And in that kind of a case, you don't have a jail sentence, you have a fine or a penalty, and he was ordered to pay $35 million to the families of those two victims. I am told that over 700 pieces of evidence were entered into that second trial. With all of that, the jury deliberated for a long time, for weeks over that one, but the verdict came through. And of course, trials come and trials go. And sometimes the verdict that is given cause eruptions in this country to the fact that sometimes there's rioting in the streets because of one verdict, guilty or not guilty. And whole cities are burned to the ground because of a verdict that is given. You follow me, church? You guys have been around and know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes the verdicts are so controversial that new laws are put into place so that that verdict will never happen again. Now, there was, and there is still, a verdict that is far more controversial than any verdict of any of the trials of the century of the 20th century. It is a verdict that is basically pronounced thousands of times every year around the globe, where obviously the evidence is overwhelming. Guilty people are declared innocent. And it turns the world upside down. See, it's about the promise of God and a thing called justification by faith, where the guilty are declared righteous. Are you with me, church? I want to talk about this verdict that is in and how on earth it could even possibly happen where guilty, guilty, guilty people are declared innocent. Let's pray, and then we're going to get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in this place. And as we talk about one of those pillars of our faith, justification by faith, I don't know in 30 years if I've ever preached on this. And yet it is so radically life-transforming. It changes the world. So, Father, I pray as we consider this verdict that you've pronounced over and over again. Father, I pray that we would glue it to our hearts and our minds, that we would live by it, that we would never listen to the enemy again. Father, I pray you give us listening ears. I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect everyone in this room from having any of their flesh creep in to this time. Father, may your kingdom be advanced. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. If you're visiting with us, this is what we do. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you, you can use a Bible in the pew in front of you. You always want to encourage, even though the scripture is going to be above my head here, we always want to encourage you to bring your Bible so that you can mark them up, so you can highlight them, so you can refer back to them. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to talk about a man named Saul. And if I call him Paul, you're going to be very gracious, right? Amen, Pastor. There we go. Heard somebody say it. I will do that back and forth. I'm going to try and keep Saul separated from Paul, even though they're the same person, just a matter of timing. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 51. Now, just to let you know what this is about, Stephen is a remarkable man. Stephen is one of the first deacons that the first church had. The word diakoneo means to serve. It really tells the heart of the church and a servant's attitude. And Stephen is one of those men filled with God's Holy Spirit who would do marvelous things, have marvelous signs and miraculous signs. And he did them among the people, and he had God's wisdom in him. Well, as you know, with Jesus, so it was with Stephen, that when you do these kind of things and you proclaim the gospel, you're going to annoy some people, especially if they were the Jewish leaders. And he did this to them. The Jewish leaders came after Stephen and they debated with him, but the wisdom of God was on him so much so that they couldn't really win any debate. So even more annoyed, they started accusing him, and they drummed up some false witnesses to say that Stephen had blasphemed. And so they brought him in, and he was basically under trial. And they said, "What do you have to say in your defense?" So he starts talking about the people of Israel and what God has done through the years and in the bringing of the Messiah and how they messed it, how they missed it. And then we get into verse 51. So here we go. This is Stephen speaking. And by the way, when they looked on him as he started his discourse, his face was like the face of an angel. I love that. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts." Mind you, he's on trial and these guys are about ready to kill him. So he's really kind of not using the best of words. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, these guys had put Jesus to death not too much sooner than this. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, these are grown men now, at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, going into the next chapter. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. In essence, he was a cheerleader. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Something had to kick these guys out of the nest, and the persecution did that. So now they're on their way to Judea, and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're on their way to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's continue. "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Now, would you just go over to Acts chapter 22? Kind of running a thread here. Acts chapter 22, starting with verse 1. This is now Paul, not Saul. His name's been changed to Paul. And he's giving a defense to the religious leaders about his credentials and how he was a zealot for the Lord that they serve. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, and he's telling them about this. He says this, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. That was the temple language. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way." By the way, the followers of Jesus were called the followers of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So they were called followers of the way until they were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was a put down when they were called that. He said, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." I want you to kind of get what's going on here. Saul is vicious. He is zealous for God, but he's vicious. Can you imagine what's going on? Can you see the face of an angel talking about God, looking up to heaven, seeing the Son of Man at the right hand, and still as gracious as can be that he says, "Father, don't hold this sin against them," and still keep pelting him with stone as the bones are breaking, as his face is twitching and the like, and you're just like drooling. He says that he was giving approval. He was saying, "Yeah, do it." And then after that point, he started a great persecution, and he was the main runner. And he would go from house to house, and if you were a follower of this man, Jesus, the followers of the way, he would take the husband and the wife, he would separate them from their children. I don't know what happened to the children. Maybe they were with other family members, I don't know. But he took them out, and he had them thrown into prison. And as he says in this chapter, in defense of his own zealousness, he said, "I had them persecuted even unto death. I was responsible for the shedding of innocent blood." Are you with me? I want to build the case. Now, he participated in the destruction of households and the killing of individuals. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to go over to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment as we consider what he did. We're all sinners, amen? Okay, but that's beside the point. Proverbs chapter 6. Some of you will erroneously say, then I give you a little heads up on that, you will erroneously say that sin is sin. Now, this guy's a sinner, this girl's a sinner, sin is sin. It's all the same in God's eyes. If you've been taught that theology, it's wrong, and you know it's wrong. It doesn't make any sense. If I steal a pencil from off of your desk, it's not the same as murdering your father. Would you say amen? I mean, it's common logic, and it's also biblical because the Bible says the people were judged according to what was found in the books on those last days there. He opens up the books in the great white throne judgment. They're judged according, and their punishments are meted out that way, and the judge will give you punishments according to your sin. But there are sins that God holds above other sins, and you need to understand this, that some of them are not necessarily on your list, but they are on God's. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, starting with verse 16. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes," that's somebody who's very proud, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a brother who stirs up dissension among brothers." You know what that is? A gossip. You might have thought of all kinds of other evil things that are found in the book of Galatians, I should say. Maybe, you know, the acts of the flesh and all those things there. God in this passage says these are the things that really are at the top of my list. The third one is the shedding of innocent blood. And Paul is responsible, when he was Saul, of shedding innocent blood. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go over just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 20, a couple of chapters from where you were. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see a verdict that is pronounced. And I want you to see the craziness of this. Starting with verse 22. You still with me, church? In Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. He had them come there. And he says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I do know this, that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Listen, here's the verdict. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I am innocent of the blood of all men. What? Wait a minute. You just told the, in fact, he's yet to tell them. He's going to tell a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees that you were responsible for ripping families apart and having men and women put to death. That you were there cheerleading when Stephen was stoned to death. You're innocent. You got blood all over you. But something happens with the Apostle Paul from when he was Saul to Paul that allows him to say something like, yeah, I once was guilty, but I declare to you now that I stand innocent before God of the blood of all men. That's kind of an interesting thing. I was in Cambodia years ago, and we went through the torture camps of Pol Pot. I don't think there was a pastor or an international worker that was there that wasn't crying at the pictures of the people that had been electrocuted or tortured in such a way just before they were shot. And we saw the gallows and we saw the vats with the human refuse was kept in. And we saw all this and we saw the pictures of the inhumanity. And we just cried. And you know what? There in one of the churches in Cambodia was a couple. One was a man. Well, they're both men. One man sat next to the other man in this church setting, this pole-type church with all open air and then a thatched roof kind of thing. The man sitting to his right was one of the men who had tortured him in Pol Pot's prison camp. Both of them now believers. There's a transformation that happens in the heart of an individual where God's will is that guilty people be declared innocent. And it's called justification by faith. Are you with me, church? See, God's will sometimes is kind of weird. God, how can you allow anybody who has done such wicked things to escape hell? I think we ought to say, how can you let me into heaven? Same question. Because we broke the law in one part, we've broken the law and we deserve hell. The Bible says, Romans chapter 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, right? You know, God's will sometimes is a little crazy to think about. Let me ask you this, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but think about it for a second. Who killed Jesus? Just think about it. Don't say it out loud. Who killed Jesus? As you go around, you say, well, it was obviously Judas's fault. Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. And the one who I dip in this bowl, that's the man who's going to betray me. You go ahead and do what you got to do. And Judas, Satan then enters Judas at the moment that he dips. And we were talking about this at the young adult group and how his body must have gnarled as Satan himself enters in. Jesus said, go and do what you got to do. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. So certainly Judas is culpable. And then there was the Sanhedrin, right? The religious leaders who brought in false testimony and then brought him before Herod and Pilate saying, we want him crucified, even though we know for a fact he's innocent. Absolutely culpable. And then we have, of course, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever named their kid Pilate after that. Pontius Pilate. Here's a man who twice says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He says it one time, and they still cry out for his blood. So he goes and he says, I'm gonna take care of things. I'll beat him nearly to death. They'll certainly have sympathy when he comes out. So they put a crown of thorns on him, and they beat against that crown. And he brings them out once again. He says, here's the man. What do you want to do with him? Because I have found no basis for any charge against him, even though I've beaten him nearly to death. And then, of course, his wife comes in, right? What does she say? Have nothing to do with that innocent man. And then, of course, he washes his hands. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this man. Be it on you. And then he sends him off to be crucified. Judas goes and goes to the leaders and says, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. So certainly Pilate is culpable in this. He's responsible as well in this whole mess. And then, of course, there's the Roman soldiers that beat him and probably went to town on him because the Bible says he was unrecognizable as a man. That's how badly they beat him. And then they nailed him to a cross and they put that cross in the ground. Certainly responsible to some degree. And then there's you and me, isn't there? Our sin. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, when we were God's enemies, he sent Jesus to die for us. So you and I are part of that. But you know who's really responsible? God is. God's to blame. Isaiah says this, that it was God's will, and the word there is chepetz in Hebrew, and it means to delight in. God delighted to crush him. It was the will of God that he would be crushed. Now, this is kind of crazy because God does something that he hates to save someone that he loves. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. And he allowed the blood of his son to be shed for you and me. An innocent man. Are you with me, church? This is called justification by faith and what's leading up to that. Stay with me. It is the desire of God, it is his will, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we also know that many will perish. Let me throw a couple things at you. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Could you admit that you're a sinner? Say amen. All right, you are a dying breed. You know that. More and more people will not accept that they're a sinner. That terminology is not used very often, and so they can't see themselves as somebody who has fallen short of God's glory. They're not a serial rapist or a serial murderer or a serial thief or a serial anything, so they're not as bad as those guys, so they're not a sinner. They're pretty good. They can't come to terms with it. Some of us know we're sinners, because the Bible says everyone has sinned, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 6 says, but the wages of that sin is what? Thanatos, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so how does that happen? How on earth did O.J., this, let me give my little opinion, which doesn't really matter too much. How on earth does O.J. get off with 700 pieces of evidence against him? Because a bunch of gloves, two gloves, that were blood-soaked and dried out, put over latex other gloves. That was it. Interesting. That's my opinion. Doesn't matter. The point is, how does that happen? And then the next trial, he's found liable, in my understanding, kind of guilty. It's a legal term. But how does anybody who is guilty get to be declared righteous? How can we possibly, if we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, how on earth can we ever have life? That doesn't make any sense to me. But it's God's amazing promise. How Paul can consider himself innocent in the blood of all men. It really comes down to the promise. Listen to me. The promise of justification by faith. That's a Christianese word, but it's the word that the Bible uses. Somebody is justified. They're made right. The Greek word means to have a right standing before God, to be considered righteous in his eyes. You know, the enemy is continuously accusing us night and day. He's right there all the time, isn't he? Telling us what a low good scum of the earth we are. That's the phrase that Paul uses. Scum of the earth. That's who you are, Christian. That's what the enemy says. Satan says that. And God says, no, 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 no. I'm giving you life. I'm making you righteous. That word justification is a powerful word, and yet the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. If you're trying to get to heaven on your own, if you think you're going to get there without Jesus, you fail. Without Christ in our flesh, we are losers. We are lost. We're losers. We're lost in our sin. But with Christ's imputed righteousness, we stand holy before him. Now, just very quickly, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and brothers and sisters, you got to do this. If you don't place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this doesn't happen. But when you do, you go from an unrighteous person to a righteous person. You go from someone who's wicked and an enemy of God to a friend of God. Jesus says, I call you my filet, my friends. And you become someone who is holy in his presence. And you got to lock that in your brain. But it happens because of two works. One of them is the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus said, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You remember that, right? So the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, they can't be, you know, it's interesting. Again, here God says you have to shed blood. You have to do that which I hate in order to accomplish that which I love more than I hate the other thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus shed his own blood that we might be forgiven. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1? Still with me for a couple more minutes? All right, 1 John chapter 1. The reason I'm going here, church, please, listen. The reason I'm going here is we have a whole generation, maybe even you, who are starting to lean toward the lies of the enemy that says you're really not righteous before him. We're going to get into our behavior in a little bit, but you're not really righteous before him. I'm here to tell you that with the shedding of blood, our sins are washed away. John, 1 John chapter 1 says this in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus that was shed, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. That makes us white as wool. If we claim to be without sin, you're not one who can raise your hand and say, I'm a sinner. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all our unrighteousness. That means we go from unrighteous to righteous. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So everybody in this room is in the exact same boat. You're all a bunch of sinners who need the same blood to cleanse you. Amen? No one's in a different boat. We're all needing that same shed blood. But because of that shed blood, we can be declared righteous. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is this, and you need to lock into this, and then we're done. You need to lock into this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the critical linchpin in all of Christianity. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we have justification, that we can be declared righteous. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says this. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Next verse goes on to say, and we're justified through faith in him. Listen to me. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, you're doomed. If he didn't rise from the dead, we're doomed. That's all there is to it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like you to go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is critical, and then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The people in Corinth, although they were the church, this is to the saints in Corinth. That's what this letter is written to. They were believers in Jesus. They know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet there's this squabbling going on in the church about how the resurrection from the dead doesn't really happen in normal life. It doesn't happen. People are not raised from the dead. And there's a big debate going on, and Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 12. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testify about God having raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead cannot be raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on, and you can follow that as well. Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, listen, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, lock this verse in your brain. It says that Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Through the resurrection. He was declared by the Spirit of holiness, that is the Holy Spirit. He was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. Why is that so important? You see, if Jesus just bled and he died and he didn't rise, then he was just another man who died thinking he was paying for somebody else's sin. But he rose again from the dead. If he didn't rise again from the dead, then all of that is in vain. But the fact that he did rise again glorified Christ. He rose again from the dead. Because of that, he was proved to be the Son of God, which tells me that the sacrifice of his shed blood was sufficient to pay for all the sin of all the world. Do you follow that? It was sufficiency that we're talking about. Because Jesus was proved to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, it's so critical for you, brothers and sisters, to understand that Jesus truly rose again from the dead. The most provable event in human history, by the way. Legally and historically. Those are the only ways you can prove a historical event. You can't prove it scientifically. You can't prove any historical event scientifically because it has to be repeated and you can't repeat a historical event. The point is this. That Jesus rose again from the dead, and because of that, we are found to have that justification acceptable. Some of you say, you know, Jesus is Lord, but I really don't believe that God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, I'm glad you're with me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a two-part formula. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord but don't believe that God raised him from the dead, it makes no sense. Jesus is Lord, but he's dead. You could say Jesus was Lord of some people, but you can't say Jesus is if he isn't, if he's dead. So in order to really say Jesus is, then you have to believe that he is. That he rose again from the dead. But if you believe he rose again from the dead, you place your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are justified. You are taken from guilty to innocent. You are innocent of the blood of all men as far as what God sees you. And all the sins that you're reminded of daily are washed away in the blood of Calvary. Amen? I want you to lock this in because we have a lot of people that are being defeated by the enemy over and over again. The verdict is this. For all who put their faith in Christ and follow and love him, there is now no condemnation. There's only justification. The Bible says those, God bless you, God says that those whom God has ordained, or predestined, forgive me, those who God has predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. One day, those of us in this room who follow, love the Lord Jesus, who are justified, will be glorified. That process is starting even as we walk with him with ever more glory. Listen to me, church, and then we're done. I know that we fall. The Bible says if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. And you call God a liar by saying, oh, I never sinned. We fall. He who began a good work in us. Amen? He who began a good work in us, the promise of God is that he will carry it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's working in you, making you like his son. God's working in you. But you positionally, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, you have to lock this in. You are justified. I don't care what you have done. Because God doesn't care what you have done. It's been paid for by the blood of Christ. Have you put your faith in him? That's the question. Have you put your faith in him? If you have, then you're justified. You stand holy. Now act it. You stand holy. You know, like the Corinthian church, he says in the first chapter, in the second verse of the first book, of the first letter, he says, to the saints in Corinth called to be saintly. To those who are holy called to act holy. Okay, so we are holy. Now we got to act holy. Well, let me tell you one last thing, and done. How many times have I said that tonight? One last thing. I took my son out to breakfast. We do it every Saturday morning. It's precious time, him and I. He orders a bagel with egg and cheese every time, no matter where we go. And I get my exact same order. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Exact same thing every time, and we eat together. Well, I ordered sausage with mine, and he liked my sausages. So he took my sausages. So I ordered an extra thing of sausages so I could have some sausages. And so he ate the sausages. He drank his orange juice. He had half of his bagel, and he says, I'm full. You know what I wanted to say? You're going to sit here until you get done eating that. I'm not wasting. That cost me money. If you've ever been to the place where I go, two meals cost me under $10. It was great. I'm a cheapskate. Anyway, the point is, I looked at that plate and said, okay, he has a half a bagel left. I'm not going to make a big deal. This is wonderful. Time together. I'm not going to ruin it by saying you didn't eat half your bagel. Right? Amen? Who cares? So we boxed up, gave it to his mother. There you go. The point is this. I could feel something inside of me saying, don't waste what I paid for. You hear me? Don't waste what I paid for. Our justification came at an extreme price. Don't let someone take that away. Don't let them cheapen it. Don't waste it. Don't waste it by not believing the promise of God, that we are justified through His blood and through the resurrection of our Lord. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I thank You that You are a God of promises, and I pray that we would stand upon them, that we would not listen to the liar that wants to kill and to steal and to destroy, but we would listen to Your word that promises that if we have faith in You, we have gone from unrighteous to righteous, from guilty to innocent, because the righteousness of Christ is placed on us. Father, I pray for every person in this room. I don't know their heart's condition. I don't know their soul. You do. But I pray that each one has placed their faith in Christ. Father, we have a journey between now and when we see You face to face. I pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and that we would walk in victory and not in defeat. Lord, that You would be honored in our lives. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of You remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.